Well, good evening and welcome to our study, our exploration of 2 Corinthians. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do that with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us, that we, through all these things, might grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Lord, and that we might be more acceptable, more pleasing, more effective in your sight, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians, and we're in the third session where we're going to explore, superficially of course, but as best we can, chapters 5 and 6. And as you know, I like to refer to this as 2 Californians to emphasize the point that Corinth was not just a geographical label. It also became a synonym for debauchery, for fornication. To be a Corinthian was a derogatory remark. And in a spiritual sense, that seems to fit our own state of California as sort of a wrap-up of Hollywood, New York, and Las Vegas all in one bundle. In any case, that was the flavor that we want to understand when we think of Corinthians. And so, 2 Corinthians. So let's just jump right on in to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." It's interesting that he emphasizes that's not a hope or an aspiration. We know. I'm always reminded by that when I think of Romans 8:28. We quote it so often, we sometimes forget the first three words are the most important, that we know. And now it's interesting, how do we know? How do we know that? Well, you all remember our briefing. We are software, not hardware. We're residing, you and I. See, I can't really see you. I can only see the residence you're sitting in. You and I are residing in temporary hardware. We're software residing in hardware. So you've heard me before on that. But the good news is we're just renting. We're just here temporarily. This residence that we're in is temporary. It's going to be replaced, praise God. And that's what he's talking about here. You and I are heading for an upgrade. And I still remember that first time when I exchanged my first laptop computer with its green characters on a screen and so forth into a full-color upgrade. I'll never forget that. All my things are still familiar, but it was whole different capability, whole different presentation. Anyway, he continues in verse 2. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now this includes a very strange word in the Greek. It's translated here, our house. It's oikotherion. What makes this word rather strange, to me at least, is that it only appears twice in the Bible, in a very unique kind of usage. It apparently refers to a dwelling place, a habitation of the body as a dwelling place for the spirit. That seems to be the special use here, because it only appears twice in the Bible. Obviously, it appears here, where it alludes to the heavenly body with which the believer longs to be clothed. That's how it's used here. But it's interesting, the only other place it appears in the Bible is in Jude chapter 6 and 7, where it's the environment that the fallen angels had disrobed from. Strange, strange passage. And if you go to Jude verses 6 and 7, Jude describes it. He says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Wow. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Heavy stuff. Obviously an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah and their homosexual commitments and so forth. That same word, oikotherion, is translated there, habitation, understandably. But the fact that it's only used in those two places suggests to me that it was a technical term of art. a technical, that it wasn't a general term. In other words, Paul at least is using it in a very specific way. And Jude is using it here the same way. Hokotarian. Okay. And that business of Genesis 6, that what we call the angel view of Genesis 6, isn't a contrivance. It is alluded to three times in the New Testament. Another place is 2 Peter 2, where Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned..." Do you know that angels can sin? That's interesting. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus..." I'll come back to that. "...and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world upon the ungodly." And he goes on, of course. Interesting. That word Tartarus, this is the only time it appears in the Bible, in the Greek. But we see it in Homer and elsewhere. Tartarus. That's a Greek term for a dark abode of woe. A pit of darkness in the unseen world. Ooh. It's alluded to in Homer's Iliad. There it's described as a place that is as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. So all I know is I don't want to go there. Heavy stuff. Tartarus, special word there. But continuing then in verse 3, "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, I'd like to clear up some possibilities about that word naked. All of us have seen our little Sunday school coloring books with Adam and Eve naked in the sense of being unclothed. And that's the presumption of the naive reader. It's my suspicion, and I'm not alone in this view, is that there is something far more profound in that word naked. We'll talk a little bit more about that here. The word naked here. God is said to be clothed with light. We find that in Psalm 104, verse 2, and it's hinted a couple other places. God is said to be clothed with light. So there are some scholars, and I regard myself among them, surmise, we don't know, we just surmise, that Adam and Eve were originally clothed with light prior to their fall. That's our presumption. That their nakedness, mentioned in Genesis, was a reference to their loss of that original covering of light. That's our view. Now, it's a speculation of sorts, but it's an informed speculation, I think. And so, God taught them by the death of innocent animals they would be covered. And currently, their righteousness, as we know from Isaiah 64:6, is as used menstrual cloths. Well, that's rather graphic, isn't it? This gives me an excuse to just include a sidebar here. We obviously could spend several hours just on the mysteries of what we think we know about light. So I've just enclosed here what I call a little tutorial sidebar as a side issue here. The central paradox here, I'd like to touch on. Sir Isaac Newton viewed light as a stream of particles. That's called the corpuscular theory. Huygens developed the wave theory of light, the refraction and reflection of light. That's it. That was a different view. Euler and Franklin both were ignored until two developments were picked up in the 19th century. Thomas Young conducted a two-slit experiment demonstrating the wave-like interference of light. It's a very classic thing. Fresnel experiments were far more complex, that also included wave-light actions. Newton was knighted in 1705, died in 1727. It was still too early to dethrone the idol. Everybody still regarded him as correct in all this. What is this two-slit experiment? If we take light and put it through a slit and spread it against a screen, naturally we get a spread of brightness, if you will, bright in the middle, to the square of the function there. Now, if we take a double slit, each one of those slits can act as a source, and if we open that one slit, we get a well-known profile of brightness. If we open the other slit, we get a predictable spectrum of light. You would think that when we open both of them, we would get the sum of those two. It turns out we don't. We get something with a whole additional mathematical expression in it. We don't have to get into the math here, but the point is that light is acting in such a way that each part knows what the other parts are doing, because they're cooperating to form that function in a strange way. That isn't, you know, h squared plus j squared. It's got an additional term in there of their cooperation, if you will, their support of each other. And so this is the weird, highly controversial two-slit experiment. Okay, now, in 19th century, we have a reversal. Foucault established that the speed of light was less in water than in air. Well, that's no surprise for a wave theory of light, but it makes no sense in a corpuscular theory of light. So that challenged the general thinking of the time. James Clerk Maxwell comes along. He discovered, among many other things, that light is an electromagnetic wave. It's not a stream of particles. It behaves like a radio wave or a television wave and so forth. Heinrich Hertz established electromagnetic transmission and reception, opening up that whole world in the 19th century. Now, in the 20th century, we have a reversal. In 1900, Max Planck, desperate misapplication of Boltzmann's equations worked. He deliberately misapplied them and discovered they worked, which means they're non-continuous. The fact that they were correct was baffling, because they shouldn't have been, in a sense. Albert Einstein publishes on Planck in 1904 and leads to a revival of the original corpuscular theory of light. Energy is not continuous. It's only in discrete quanta of particles, if you will. And that opens the door to the paradoxical world of quantum physics, which is full of all kinds of bizarre behavior, and I won't try to review that all here, but right at the center of it all is this strange nature of light. The truth of the matter is, as much as we study it, as much as we know about it, we don't understand it. Light has its mysteries to this day, okay? And so back in 1906, J.J. Thompson got the Nobel Prize for proving that electrons were particles, okay? His son, in 1937, was awarded the Nobel Prize for proving that electrons were waves, not particles. And so we see the confusion. This wave-particle duality to this day remains as a central paradox in quantum physics. And I didn't want to derail this whole discussion, except for you to be sensitive to the fact that the nature of light itself, even today, as they search for the Higgs boson and all these other exotic things, the truth of the matter is we're guessing. We don't really understand light, of all things. And so the idea that God was clothed with light doesn't surprise me. I'll put it the other way around. It doesn't surprise me that we don't understand light. And what we know about it are just glimpses here and there, and the most perceptive ones are in the Scripture. In the Scripture. There is now compelling experimental evidence that quanta only manifest as particles when we're looking at them. You've got to be kidding. No, that's extracted from a particle physics textbook. Well, enough of all of this. I just wanted to didn't want to go forward without you having some respect for the fact that when people talk in exotic terms about light, you need to know they're guessing. We still, even to this day, are trying to understand, groping for understanding of what light's all about. So let's get back to 2 Corinthians verse 3. I don't want to derail too much of this when we get through here. We do know that God taught Adam and Eve that by death of innocent animals, they would be covered. That's in Genesis 3, verse 21. Most people that read that don't really get its impact until you've read the Torah, the rest of the other five books of Moses. Then you come back to that and you realize, whoa, that's more than just a question of their covering. There's a whole rabbinical teaching tucked in that verse. And currently, of course, the righteousness is as used menstrual cloth. So we're down. So being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, if that's the case, where can you find proper clothing acceptable for the eyes of God? If we had that at one time and now naked, where do you get acceptable clothing today? Well, we see allusions to something like that in Matthew 22 when you speak of the wedding garment. At the wedding, it was customary for them, for the host, to provide a garment. Someone that didn't have the proper garment was literally thrown out of the room. Okay? And now, we also notice when we talk about the bride of Christ that she's adorned by the bridegroom. And there's some subtleties there we ought to look at. If you look at Isaiah 61:10, it deals with this. Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, many people assume that the bride of Christ and the body of Christ are synonymous. I happen to suspect, I don't know, I suspect that's not so. I notice several places she seems to be able to adorn herself. It's not an imputed righteousness. She apparently earns hers. Those are just hints, but I think they could end up being quite distinctive. For he hath clothed me, Isaiah says here, but the bride adorneth herself. Is that just a figure of speech, or is there something subtle behind there, possibly? Let's move on to verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Wow. That's interesting that the covering of life, of light, seems to be synonymous with light, with life itself. They're used here together, in juxtaposition, if you will. We know that all will be resurrected, ultimately, right? But do you realize that resurrection for the is not a blessing for the unsaved? We all look forward to being resurrected because we're saved. If you're not saved, you also are destined for a resurrection, and that's not good news. You have an eternal existence whether you're saved or not. Wow. See, that's the dilemma. Where will you spend it? If you're properly clothed, you can be in the presence of God. And that's only if he provides the clothing for you. If you're not properly clothed, you are denied throughout eternity without hope. And you and I cannot grasp the concept of being without hope. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Strange term, unless you're a businessman, you may not quite pick up on what that really is. It's Arabon, the first installment. It's a down payment, a deposit, a pledge which obligates the contracting party to complete the transaction. See, God has given us a down payment, a guarantee of the thing going through, so to speak. That's a form of sealing, we know from Ephesians 1 and other passages. Do you remember Eliezer sent by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac? And when he goes there, he gives the bride gifts to assure the transaction. That's part of the dynamic going on there. And it's interesting, when you're studying Genesis 24 and that whole episode, those 67 verses where Eliezer goes to gather a bride for Isaac, notice that he takes 10 camels with him. Now, if you're a normal Bible student, you see something like that, you go on and read on. But if you've been to one of my Bible studies, you're no longer a normal, well-adjusted. You're going to ask yourself, well, why did the Holy Spirit want you to know there were 10? And I think there's a reason. And you need to find that. I believe it's an indication it was a wedding party. And that gives you a clue to unravel Matthew 25, because there's a lot of confusion about that too. But we'll move on here, verse 6 and 7. Paul continues, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So we're at home in our bodies, and probably grateful for that on the one hand, and yet we're absent from the Lord. We're looking for the day for that to be reversed. See, none of God's people are in the grave. Did you know that? They are either on earth or in heaven. And that's our confidence that he gives Timothy in 2 Timothy. And sight is holy matter. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? That's hard for our friends to understand. We're anxious to move on. We're anxious to move on. For death is just the close of a chapter. We're anxious to move on to the denouement. Indeed. And by the way, notice clearly here, there's no intermediate state. There is absolutely no concept of purgatory in the Bible. That's a pagan concept adapted by Roman Catholicism. It's non-biblical. And despite their focus on that, their entanglement in that, it's a non-biblical concept. Understand that. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, both here and later, accepted of him. What we believe and how we behave must always be in step, must always go together. I like what Philip Brooks says. He says, Christianity knows no truth which is not the child of love and the parent of duty. I like that. I like that. Wherefore, we labor. In other words, we're ambitious. Yes, we have ambition. We have ambitious to be, whether present or not, where our ambition is to be accepted by him. That's our ambition. And heaven, by the way, was not a destination for Paul. It was a motivation. God has made us accepted in the beloved, is the idea from Ephesians 1. Accepted, meaning well-pleasing. Okay, fine. How? How do we become accepted? Well, by presenting our bodies as living sacrifice, Paul suggests in Romans 12. By living for others, in Romans 14. By separating ourselves from evil, according to Ephesians 5. By bringing our offerings to him, Philippians 4. By children submitting to their parents, in effect, Colossians 3. By permitting Jesus to work out his perfect will in our lives. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, especially chapter 13. By seeking in every one of our decisions to please him. That should be a preoccupation. That should drive us moment by moment throughout the day. Not just every day, every moment. Our focus, our obsession, our focus is him. Well, that's kind of radical. Gee, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. And why? Because there's going to be, stand by, there's going to be a final exam. Did you know that? It's the subject of the next verse. For many people, one of the most disturbing verses in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear. That means most of us. No, all of us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat, as we like to call it, using the Greek term. The judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's a judgment of works. Or to be more precise, more helpful, it's the judgment of fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Not things you contrive, things that he's accomplished through you. Is there any other verse in the New Testament that challenged the believer as this one does? Boy, this is the one that nails it. This is one you can type up and hang on your mirror in the bathroom in the morning. And it is aiming at you and me, not unbelievers. The unbelievers will be dealt with at the great white throne. That's a different issue. That's a different meeting than the one we're talking about. We're talking about the Bema seat of Christ. Everyone present will be saved. That's why they're there. And yet, what's going on there? See, we have several judgments. There's the Bema seat of Christ. That's the one we're talking about. Rewards, crowns, assignments. That's where the kingdom parables, the talents, virgins, all. There's a lot of visibility on this area. This is a call of the bride to the marriage of the Lamb. Not to be confused now with the sheep and goat judgment, which occurs in Matthew 25. That's a different thing altogether. The more you study that, the more questions it raises. Because it's on the earth, not in heaven. And three different parties are involved. The sheep, the goats, and his brethren. And the sheep and goats are being divided as to how they treated his brethren. Morals are judged on the basis of works. Really? Absolutely. And of course, the big one at the end, don't confuse it with either one of these, is what we call the Great White Throne from Revelation 20. It's at the end of the millennium. Satan's been incarcerated but then released. And it's of the unsaved dead at the end of the 1,000 years. It's after that that we'll have a new heavens and a new earth and new Jerusalem and all that stuff. The Bema Seat. A lot of confusion about this. I've heard a lot of people say, well, that's not a judgment type of place. It's a place where they give out rewards. That's true but misleading. No, the Bema Seat is a tribunal seat, a judicial bench, a judgment seat or throne. In fact, it's here that Herod Agrippa addressed the people of Tyre and Sidon in Acts 12. This is where Jesus was brought before Pilate. He was on his Bema Seat. John 12, 19 and Matthew 27. It's here that Paul is accused before the proconsul Gallio. In fact, that particular one is a relic you can visit when you visit Corinth, by the way. That may surprise you. And when you visit Corinth, you can see this very judgment seat that Gallio used. Highly decorated in ostrum, sentry located in the marketplace. That's where the rewards were given out for victory in the Isthmian Games, the Isthmian Games at Corinth. The rewards consisted of garlands, trophies, clowns, and social benefits, even getting out of taxes. But the punishments were also administered there as well. We need to understand that. So Paul was brought before Festus there, Acts 25. So don't confuse us. The judgment seat occurs, apparently, and it's the first thing that happens after the rapture, if you're in heaven. We always draw little maps and where the rapture occurs and we go on what's going on the earth. No, let's focus on what's going up there. First thing, when we get to heaven, after the harpazo, will be the judgment seat. That'll be followed by the marriage of the Lamb. Not to be confused with the wedding supper, which will be back on the earth. The marriage occurs in the Father's house, typically. That's the model. And so the judgment seat. The judgment seat's up there. The sheep and goat judgment is one of the first things that happens on the earth when the kingdom's set up, apparently. And that's followed by the marriage supper being celebrated and all that. But don't confuse those three judgments. They're not the only ones, but the three key ones. The judgment seat's the one we're talking about. Not to be confused with the sheep and goat judgment. And not to be confused with the great white throne. And this is obviously not to scale. So this is all by way of review. I assume that you remember that from our previous studies. Now, how is this going to be handled? We hear about it in 2 Corinthians 5, but we reviewed the procedure back in 1 Corinthians 3, starting about verse 12. Paul told us back there, he said, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, and those are two groups of things, incidentally, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. There are six commodities there in their order of worth. Three are the products of a creative act, not growth or development. Gold, silver, precious stones. God made those. You can't make them. He did. Okay? Or wood, hay, stubble. Then the others are a natural result of growth and development. Wood, hay, stubble. There are two groups. Many people miss that. There are two deliberate groups here. The first three are permanent. The second three will perish. That's what distinguishes them. The largest load of hay or wood may be worth less than the smallest diamond. I'll give you a contrast there. So you say, well, you've been saved. What have you done with it? That's the question that's going to be addressed here. Not whether or not you're saved. That was taken care of on a cross 2,000 years ago. No, the question is, what have you done with it? That's the question at issue in the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. So he goes on in 1 Corinthians to explain the procedure. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. We need to be sensitive. Your grammar doesn't really clarify. There's just two groups we're talking about. The one group, which are permanent, and the other group, which burn. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Don't confuse that word, that rhetorical device, that of fire, with the fire of hell. That's not what I was talking about. It's a way they're going to distinguish between these two results. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Is it the first group or the second group? If it's gold, silver, precious stones, fantastic. It'll survive. If it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to burn. That's what he's saying here. He explains it in the next verse. But he's talking about the work, not the person. If you read this superficially, you think, well, he's talking about the fire of hell. No, he's not talking about the fires of hell. That's a whole different thing. No. Every man's work is being tested as what kind it is. If any man's work, and again, it's work again, not the person. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Ooh, fantastic. If any man's work, again, it's the work that's being measured, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But the Holy Spirit, to make sure that, to clarify any possible confusion here, he adds a clause here to read. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, like a refugee, where he's lost all his things. That's the flavor that's here. Don't let that fire idiom, it's used idiomatically as a rhetorical device. If any man's work shall be, which abide shall he build, which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. That should be really clear. Don't let that last phrase escape you. We're not talking about a salvation. We're talking about permanency. Whatever you have done for Christ shall remain. It's permanent. Everything else you've done is wood, hay, stubble. Everything else will burn. Now, these rewards are the same. Salvation is invariably presented as a free gift all through the Scripture. Rewards are earned by works. That's why I don't like to use the word works. That confuses people about the issues, like the issues that are in the Epistle to the Galatians. No. Rewards are earned by works in the sense of fruit bearing. What was the Holy Spirit able to accomplish in your life? It's what he accomplishes in your life that counts. Salvation is a present possession. Rewards are a future attainment given by him at his coming. That's the difference. There's plenty of scripture on that. It's all in your notes. Incidentally, we also discover the crowns apparently given. Crowns of righteousness, glory, life, incorruptible, rejoicing. There are five specific crowns mentioned in Scripture. Now, there may be 27, and these are just five that happen to be mentioned. Or it's one crown with five different contexts. I wouldn't make a big thing of five crowns per se. It could be each one's the same thing in a different context. But I wouldn't make too much of that. But all will ultimately be revealed. And Paul has already warned us that our lives will be subjected to careful examination. And Jesus continually exhorted his fellows to full discipleship by reminding them that one day they would face an accounting for their stewardship, and that's all through the Gospels. And you can chase that down from your notes there. And he challenged them to pursue rewards and treasure in heaven. People say, I'm not an incentive. They give all these funny little things. No, Jesus emphasized that. We are to pursue. That's why they're there, is to be an incentive. It's a very prominent theme in the New Testament. Rewards are all through there. They are a legitimate motive. I'm always amused by those that somehow feel it's unchristian to chase rewards. Nonsense. Jesus encourages us to. Both the character of our service and the motivations that impelled us will be revealed, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 4 and so on. Jeremiah said to Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. He said, some people misapply that. No, it will be a time of reckoning. But now is the time to prepare. Are you ready for your final exam? Are you ready for your final exam? It's coming. How do you prepare for your final exam? How do you get ready? Well, you have a clear conscience, according to verse 11. You ignore the praise and the criticisms of men in verse 12 and 13. Pretty straightforward. What criteria will be used at the final exam? That's something you want to know about. Well, our deeds are the main thing. They must be according to Scripture. Ooh. They must emerge from motivation to bring honor to God. That's what should be driving you. That should be sort of the footnote of every petition you make. Another criteria is our faithfulness and our words. Sin, if it's to be forgiven, must be forsaken. Wow, that's disturbing. Any other doctrine of forgiveness is a fallacy. We need passion in our prayers, sacrifice in our service, and real dedication in our daily living. That's the long and the short of it. The judgment of seed is not a possibility, it's a certainty. You and I have a definite appointment on the calendar of God. And one of the questions you can put in your notes is, ask yourself, are you ready? Every day that he delays gives you another day to improve your report card. And Paul's reaction to verse 10 is in verse 11. Knowing therefore, get this phrase, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's Paul talking. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. Hebrews and 1 Peter remind us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about it. Wow. Let's not forget that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's interesting that Paul's fear is not of hell. His fear was of heaven. Really? See, we'll be accountable for what he has given us. Think about that. The issue is not whether we are saved, but what have we done with our salvation? That's the big question. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, but not in heart. See, God uses imperfect instruments, by the way. Remember Peter, he denied his Lord. John and James, both evidence ambition to sit on his right hand, left hand. That was inappropriate. Paul insisted on going up to Jerusalem against the voice of the Spirit. Even Paul made those kinds of mistakes. So we're not exempt. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause, he says. He says, we don't care for man's approval, only dependence upon the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ and to seek to save the lost. That's what it's all about. That's the long and the short of it. Amen indeed. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. See, love is the third of three impelling motives. The first is realization that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The second, recognition that all men are lost without him. But the third is the love of Christ itself. That's the target, that's the focus. That's the impelling motive for all of us. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wow. This is all a stewardship. A steward is what manages what somebody else owns. And you're now managing something that somebody else owns. Who owns you? You don't anymore. He purchased you with his shed blood. Christ created you and he redeemed you. The owner sets the priorities. Remember the gospel that opened up 1 Corinthians 15, those four verses. Vicarious death, burial, and resurrection. That's the key. That's the overwhelming truth that drives all of this. You know, you realize Adam deliberately, knowingly disobeyed God and fell. That's apparent out in 2 Timothy 2. Eve was confused. He wasn't. And the entire human race fell with him. All mankind is now under the penalty of death. Wow. However, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why that, it's in that sense we, one of his titles is to be the last Adam. That comes up several times in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Paul uses that as a title of Christ. Wherefore, henceforth, now we know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know him. We know him no more. That is in that way. And it's not the Christ of the manger with whom we are linked, but the resurrected Christ. It's the Christ of the empty tomb. We interpret the manger by the throne. We always think about that at Christmas and we celebrate the manger, and that's all fine. We celebrate one who is sitting on the throne of the universe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, wow, 5:17 is one of your memory verses. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, that's Paul's definition of a Christian. A totally new person. Not somebody, not something repaired. A totally new person. John 5:24 and so forth. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation. That's even more than justification. Justification is the sentence of the judge in favor of the prisoner, when the judge says, not guilty. No, no, we've gone far beyond that. Reconciliation goes a step further. He receives us into his forever family. You and I probably can't fully grasp that, but that's ours. That's what Paul is highlighting to us here. To it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That word imputing is not one we use commonly. It's a banking term to put in one's account. See, Paul, remember Paul paid the bill for Onesimus and Philemon to be reconciled. He put it on my credit card, he said. He imputed that. He took the imputation of it. See, that permits justification. That makes it possible to have a non-guilty verdict. It cannot be rendered since the demands of the law have been paid for. They've been met. Christ came not to condemn but to save. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors to a bankrupt world. Boy. Yet we're enslaved to the ruler of this world. That is, the bankrupt world is enslaved to the ruler of the world. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Wow, the last verse in this chapter is a tough one. You and I have no capacity to imagine what that includes. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus being made sin for us. We have no capacity to imagine what that possibly can mean. He had nothing to gain by stooping from the throne to the manger. His love took him to that cross. Our sins put him on that cross. I love that remark. They say that he was crucified on a cross of wood. Yet he made this the hill on which it stood. On which it stood. Incredible. The nails didn't hold him to that cross. At any time you could have said, enough already, I'm out of here. No, no, no. What held him to that cross is his love for you and me. It's hard to even embrace that. Astonishing. It behooves us to examine our own lives regularly in light of our coming final exam. We can exempt issues from that exam by taking them to the throne beforehand. If you've got something that is an impediment for you, and that if, take it to him now. See, we no longer look at life the way we used to. It's time to stop playing at Christianity and start taking it seriously. That's what Paul is calling for. So that's chapter 5. Now chapter 6, these two chapters, by the way, really bring a heartfelt conclusion to Paul's explanation of his ministry. You'll see all the way through, you really get the emotions here. Triumphal ministry, a glorious ministry, a sincere ministry, all based on faith in God. But you do notice, as you read 2 Corinthians especially, you get the impression that the church there did not really appreciate Paul and the work that he had done among them. He continues in chapter 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That's a strange phrase. Is it possible to receive God's grace in vain? Sure. See, what have you done with your salvation? See, the law of God made heavy demands. The grace of God makes even bigger demands. Most people don't realize that. Has God invited you into the arena? Are you watching for your risen Lord to invade your circumstances and invite you to be a fellow worker with him? Wow. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation I succor thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The good news, it's not too late. It's also not too early. Would you be willing to postpone your salvation for 1 year? Or 6 months? Or 3 weeks? Why not receive it now? God's time is always today. Going to undertake something heroic for the Lord? Do it now. Not tomorrow. Do it now. Paul says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. See, one of the biggest obstacles in the progress of the gospel is the bad example of people who profess to be Christians. Paul was careful never to be a stumbling block. I remember Mahatma Gandhi asked him, what is the biggest obstacle to Christianity in India? He had one answer. He said, the Christians. How painful, but how true. Paul was careful never to be a stumbling block. He's suggesting we keep our pathways uncluttered. Keep our pathways uncluttered. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Wow! That's what he's inviting you to join into. Whoa, what was that again? Patience, okay. In afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching. That's what we're in for. That's what we're being called to. That's what we're signing up for. Patience. There are 10 conditions listed here for testing. How are you going to be tested? Wow. Patience is 32 times in the New Testament as endurance, an active response to circumstances. We have afflictions, trials under pressure. We have necessities, everyday hardships, in other words, distresses. Those are experiences that pushes us into corners where there seems to be no escape. I'll show you a better place where that shows in a better translation. See, our mistakes are our lessons. Our sorrows are our credentials. Our sorrows are our credentials. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Wow. There's no health and wealth gospel here. The stuff you see on television is long distance from this. But from here, from this list, he then lists the 9 characteristics of the man of God. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. Wow. And these then lead to 9 paradoxes. By honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. As deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well known. as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. These are contrasts. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Every one a profound paradox. Nine of those. He became poor that we might become rich. The slide says they, but we're talking about us. What a price Paul paid to be faithful in his ministry. Too many churches are prone to take for granted the sacrificial ministry of their pastors, their missionaries, and the faithful church officers. Most people take that for granted. Big mistake. People of dedication and commitment, taken for granted, very typically. James says, count it all joy. Paul continues, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Well, this is one of those times. The word straitened there is enlarged is growth, but straitened is stenokere, to be in a narrow place, straightened, compressed, cramp, reduced to straits, to be sorely straitened in spirit. But you can struggle with the King James if you like. This is one of those times it's useful to go to a modern translation. Here's the way it reads in the ISV. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open, but we have not cut you off, but you have cut off your own feelings toward us. Do us a favor, I ask you as my children, and open wide your heart. See, that's clear, isn't it? The straight English, the old King James doesn't, for us, the language is stilted enough that it doesn't reach us, I think. Continuing, verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Now from here on, from verse 14 to the first verse of chapter 7, is regarded by some of the scholars as an excerpt from his previous letter. That's a speculation, but there's some scholars that hold that view. Remember, there were three visits and four letters. The first visit was when the church was founded. There was the previous letter that's alluded to in 1 Corinthians 5. And that's the one that we may have a glimpse of here. Then there's the book that we studied as 1 Corinthians. Then that was the painful visit that we talked about before. And we'll talk more about that when we get to 2 Corinthians 12. The severe letter that we talked about in chapter 2. And we're going to see that detailed for us in 2 Corinthians 10. And then the book that we're presently studying, 2 Corinthians. And then there was a visit, of course, after 2 Corinthians had been sent. So the three visits and four letters, that it's easy to get confused. And this parsing of them isn't universal. Not all scholars agree, but this is a common way that many scholars feel that the thing we have, 2 Corinthians, is a collection of pieces. And so that's what we're going to explore here as we go forward here a little bit. Starting verse 14 of chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Good question. Unequally yoked. That comes out of Deuteronomy 22, where thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. See, the ox was a clean animal to the Jews, and the ass was not. So they were considered very, very different in many ways. So you don't yoke them together. See, the yoke was an instrument so that they would walk the same path. Thus, a yoke is any intimate relationship that necessitates the adopting of like values and goals. That's all it means. And he's saying, you should not be unequally yoked. Fair enough. That makes sense. So complete your consecration. Be ye separate, he's saying. To be joined to Christ and to be wholly his, completely his, one must be cut off from whatever is incongruous with his character and holiness. Your spiritual state will be reflected in your lifestyle. Ooh. Why separation? For three reasons. The nature of the believer. He should want to associate himself only with that which pleases his Lord. That makes sense. Second reason, because of his promise. He had declared his intent to come and dwell among them. That's why we should stay separate. Thirdly, the command of Scripture. Elements from Leviticus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. And of course, echoes of Ezekiel 20. God's command of separation is found throughout the scriptures. Israel is warned not to mingle with pagan nations in the land of Canaan, and then was punished when they disobeyed that. The church must separate itself from those who reject the doctrine given by Christ and the apostles. That's one of the many ways our contemporary church fails. It doesn't separate itself. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was his commitment to us. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them, he says. There's a definite act required here. Touch not. That's a warning against defilement. That's a call to examine carefully your entertainments. It says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God's love is a possessive love. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James warns us 4:4. Think about exchanging 1,000 petty loyalties for one life-uniting passion for God. And then think about never being alone again. Unfortunately, the doctrine of separation is widely misunderstood and abused by some. Some sincerely zealous Christians have turned separation into isolation until their fellowship has become so narrow they have difficulty even getting along with themselves. Self-made saints are often inflexible, critical, and joyous individuals. In contrast to this extreme position, others have torn down walls and will fellowship with anybody, regardless of what they believe or how they live. How difficult it is to find a balance, huh? We are not called to monasticism, but to be a witness. And you're narrowing your life by worldliness. So we want principles rather than rules. Is it to the glory of God is the first question. Has it the appearance of evil? Is it a stumbling block to a weaker Christian? Those are questions we should ask ourselves. And so for the next session, I'd like you to read the entire epistle, but study carefully chapters 7 and 8. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And we do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to apply these insights to our personal lives. Help us to take these issues seriously. Help us, Father, to be effective for you above all else as we, right now, at this moment, commit ourselves afresh into your hands in the name of Yeshua, to his glory, our precious King that's coming. Maranatha indeed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.